So John says in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The one after him is, as John would say in his gospel, is the one who was before him. And in a sense, what he's saying there is that he is preferred before him. He is preeminent. He was the one who was the more important one, really. He's mightier than John, he says. And he says, I'm not even worthy to carry his shoes. You know, and you know, someone who carries someone else's shoes doesn't seem like a very worthy job, does it? You know, if I said to you, hey, carry my shoes for me, would you feel like, whoa, what an honor, I get to carry your shoes? You wouldn't feel that way at all. And in fact, he goes on and says in another place that he is not worthy to even tie his sandals. So he isn't worthy to carry the shoes or tie the shoes. That's what John is saying. And John looks at himself. He doesn't look at himself as anything. I'm not even worthy to carry your shoes. You know, I'm not even worthy of that. You are so far greater than I am. And, you know, he would later say also, he must increase and I must decrease. John knew his place. John knew that he was just a vessel and he was just the forerunner. He was just the one who went before the king. The king was coming. And the forerunner isn't important. Even who the forerunner is isn't so important. It's that it's who he represents and who's coming after him. And, you know, we're just the same way. We're just delivery people, if you will. Our ministries, our names are not important. You know, sometimes people come to church here and they, after church, will say, by the way, what's your name? Because we don't get much into names. Like, we don't have someone come up and, as they used to do on the Johnny Carson show or something, say, here's Chrissy, you know. We don't do those things. We don't have a lot of pomp, and we don't bring a lot of attention to people. It's not the way we function. And I think that's proper. I don't think we should function that way. We don't even honor people. You know, some churches, they do a lot of this. And I don't think there's anything wrong with some of it here and there. But some churches do a lot of this where they are always thanking someone for what they've done. You know, if you do ministry in our church for thank yous, sorry, you're not going to get that many of them. You know, we might say thank you for what you're doing at a time when we're talking to you, but we're not going to stand up in the front and say, oh, brother so-and-so did this and sister so-and-so accomplished that. Because you know what that does? That's giving the glory to that person right then and there. They've got their glory. I wouldn't want to do that to them because the scripture says that they will receive glory in heaven. They'll get rewards in heaven, and that's a far greater thing. And John the Baptist, you know, he didn't look for glory himself. He looked to glorify the Lord. And he says that this one will come and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The baptism of the Spirit is a ministry of Jesus. When you are saved, you are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. When you are empowered, you're baptized by Jesus into the Holy Spirit. You're baptized in the Holy Spirit. And it says that Jesus will come. And this is speaking of the power of the Spirit coming upon the life of a person. And it says, it's interesting because he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, it's interesting. In some church circles, they'll say, oh, I need that baptism of fire. You know, we need the baptism of fire. Let's call down the fire. And they'll relate it to the tongues of fire. But you know, it doesn't say in the book of Acts that it was tongues of fire. It says it was tongues as of fire. In other words, it wasn't fire. It looked like fire. It was as of fire, but it wasn't fire. If it was fire, it would have burned their hair, right? It wasn't fire. It was as of fire. And so people will say, I want that fire. I want that fire. But look at the next verse, because that next verse interprets what Jesus is talking about. it says, and his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. See, it's speaking about the separation. It gives us the separation of the wheat from the chaff. They would take the wheat and the chaff, and they would look very much alike. But what they would do is throw the wheat up in the air, and the wheat was heavier than the chaff, so it would separate from the chaff. And they would sweep and clean up the chaff and get the chaff out of there. And then they would take that chaff and they would burn the chaff. What John is saying, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In other words, he's the one who's going to come and separate. He'll separate these things. And John is heavy here, you know, when he says this. You know, John, you can imagine John was quite a preacher in the way he went about things. You know, remember, a little bit of honey on his beard, maybe a locust leg hanging off the side. And as he's preaching, he's, you know, giving these words. And there's some heavy words. You know, he's speaking to these Jewish leaders and he's saying, you know, look, you guys, there's a day coming. There's going to be a separation. And Jesus is coming. And I'm sure, you know, John had his compassionate side too, because when he spoke to the people, they came and they listened and they loved to hear him. Over a million, we think, went out and heard him. But he didn't give a soft, seeker-sensitive message. You know, would John the Baptist be invited into the average church in America today? I hope he'd be invited here. But it's interesting to think about that. Now, as we come to this part where he is going to baptize Jesus, you know, we need to remember that John knew Jesus. John knew who he was. John was Jesus' cousin. Remember, Mary and John's mother, Elizabeth, were cousins, first cousins, which would have made John second cousins. And John and Jesus, or first cousins, second removed, or fourth cousin, whatever. You know, I always forget how those categories work. But they were related. And so John, at times, I'm sure, growing up, they would have met up. You know, Mary went to visit Elizabeth when Elizabeth was pregnant, when Mary found out she was having the child. And so she went and visited. And so I'm sure there were other visits during their time. John knew who Jesus was. So even when you see in the Gospel of John where he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," it's not like he's saying, "Hey, there's a strange guy over there. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He knew him. He knew him. Now, did he know who he was? We don't know. We don't know really what he knew. But he's going to find out pretty soon here as we read this section. And he would later point out that he was the Lamb of God. And I'm sure by that time, he had some sense of who he was. Verse 13, it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him." Now, this is fascinating to me, that Jesus came to be baptized by John. Because Jesus didn't need to be baptized for his purposes. But we're told he'll do it for all righteousness. Now, we've observed that Jesus, we've watched his birth. We've seen how he was born. You know the story of the birth. We study it every year at Christmas time. And then we know there's a gap from there. You know, there's the wise men. And then after the wise men and that period of time, we don't hear anything about Jesus and Joseph and his family and Mary. You don't hear about them until Jesus is 12 years old. You remember when Jesus is 12, they're in Jerusalem for a feast and they're getting ready to leave. And they all traveled in caravans at that time. And so they would have all left together, and they would have gone a journey, and I don't remember how long it was, but a ways ahead they had gone. And suddenly, you know, Mary probably said to Joseph, "Have you seen Jesus anywhere?" And Joseph said, "I thought he was with you." "Well, he's not here. I don't know where he is." They start passing the word around. "Anybody seen Jesus? Anybody seen Jesus?" Nobody's seen him. And they would have used the term, of course, his name, Joshua. "Which Joshua are you talking about?" You know, and then they would have just been, "Well, no, we lost Jesus." And you know, when you lose God, you're in trouble. I mean, Imagine how God the Father felt. I give you my son to watch over. You can't even keep an eye on him. So they go back to Jerusalem and they find him there in the temple, speaking to the leaders, the priests. And he says to his mother, did you not know that I would be about my father's business? And so we see him, and I'm sure that those leaders in that temple were fascinated by him. Would have loved to hear that conversation, wouldn't you? And then, from then until this time, when he reveals himself in his baptism, we never hear from Jesus. You know, there's these crazy stories that he went to Tibet or India or something. Listen, those are crazy stories, is what they are. There is no evidence that he went to any place. It says that he grew up in Nazareth. That's where Jesus was. Obscure for all these years, and now he's 30 years old, and now he is revealing himself, and he comes to his baptism. And it's interesting because at that time when he was 12 years old, he went home and subjected himself or submitted himself to his parents, Mary and Joseph. 12-year-old, perfect 12-year-old. Now, I know some of you might think you've had a perfect 12-year-old, but you really haven't had a perfect 12-year-old. But imagine what that was like for Jesus to submit to his parents. Because his parents were imperfect and he was perfect. So teenagers, I want to say to you, if you have a struggle submitting to your parents, Jesus had a lot harder than you did. Because he knew he was right every time, even though you think you are right. He submitted though. He yielded. And so John, it says, tries to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Are you coming to me? Now, we don't know at what point John put this all together. But he would later even ask, after Jesus leaves him and he's in prison, he would later say, are you the one or should we be looking for another? And John knew, though, in this point, at this very moment at the baptism, John knew he was in the presence of someone who was very different than he was. And he knew it was someone who did not need to be baptized in his baptism of repentance. He knew that the baptism that he was performing was not necessary for Jesus. And I'm sure there was a bit more to their conversation. And, you know, another one of those ones we would have liked to eavesdrop on. But he says, but Jesus answered him and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. Now, it's not the fulfillment of righteousness that it was that Jesus had to be baptized for his sake, but it was the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and it was God's way. It was to fulfill the way of God, the right way that God had ordained for it to happen. Allow it to be because it is right, really, is what he says. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Amazing. We have this scene that this picture, first of all, we see a picture. And it's a picture of the Trinity. Because we see, of course, the Son is in the water. Jesus. Then we see the Spirit descend upon him like a dove. And then we see the Father speak from heaven. And so we have a perfect picture of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit here. Now, it's so amazing what he says here and how the Spirit comes upon him like a dove. Because the work of the Spirit can be very much like a dove. In the sense that it's a swift work. The Spirit comes and works. The work of the Spirit can be, you know, soft like a dove too. You watch how Jesus will be so gentle with people later on. The work of the Spirit will bring peace, and Jesus will be a man who will promote peace. And the work of the Spirit is a work that is of love, of course. And the love of Jesus Christ is amazing when you think about it. But as we look at this And you see that his father says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Question, had Jesus done any miracles up to this point? No. Had Jesus done any great works? Had he walked on water? You know, had he certainly hadn't died for the sins of the world. But God says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And the wording there is, "in whom I'm already well pleased." It's not, "I will be pleased with him," but "I am already well pleased with him." What was Jesus doing for all those years that made the Father well pleased? He was working alongside his father in a carpenter shop. Now, perhaps his father was dead, so he may even have been the main carpenter by this point. In fact, he is called the son of a carpenter, and then he's also called a carpenter. And so Jesus was pleasing to the Father when he's working in the carpenter shop. Isn't that a wonderful thing to consider? That he's working, and what's he doing? He's working, he's sweating, he's giving a good day's work for a wage. He wasn't cheating anybody. And this makes Jesus very relatable to us. You know, when you think of it. He didn't train in a seminary, not that that's a wrong thing, but he trained in a manual labor job, up early in the morning, working late at night, his body aching. You know, those of you who do physical labor, you know, you finish your work and you're just like, you're wasted. I remember for a short time, very short time, because I'm not much of a physical labor guy. And for a short time, though, I did logging. And we cut trees down and dragged them off the side of a mountain and then bucked the branches off them and hooked them up to a horse, and the horse pulled them down. And I did that for a few weeks till I cut my leg with a chainsaw. Some people thought I did it on purpose just to get out of work. And I didn't, but it was the hardest work I ever did in my life. And I remember I used to have to get up at 4:30 in the morning, and I would get home, and I wouldn't get home until dark. And all I could do is get up in the morning and come home and go to bed. I was worth nothing. There was no TV, man, because TV just put me right to sleep. Now, of course, in their day, they didn't have TV. So Jesus would have just, you know, come home and gone to bed. But you think of the hard labor that Jesus did and how he would have worked so hard through his life. You see, he was called to do the will of the Father. And until this time, the will of the Father was that he be working in a carpenter shop. That, you know, he wasn't called publicly. He was called privately at that point. You know, maybe you're doing an obscure job somewhere. And he only had 3 years of public ministry. That's all that Jesus lived with, was 3 years of public ministry. He spent the rest of his life working with wood, carrying logs. And if you labor, if you know what that is, to work a labor-type job, learn, understand this. Jesus did this and was content to do it. And God can and will use your life no matter what you do. You know, some people think, well, you need to be a preacher. If I was a preacher, then, you know, my life could be used. But you don't have to be a preacher. You can just be used by God right where you are, in the place where you're at. God trained him in a common way, in a common area of life, not in a seminary like we might think Jesus could have been or would have been trained. Chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, interesting, Mark says that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And it's not like Jesus went against his will. It's not like he was forced, but there was a sense of urgency and a mission about the leading of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and he had been baptized, you know, at that point, and the Spirit came upon him. So now he is empowered to do the work of the ministry, the public ministry that God has called him to do. You got to remember something. Jesus functioned as a man under the power of the Spirit. Jesus did not function in a sense as God. He was God. He is God. He never ceased to be God. But he did not function in the power as God. He functioned in the power of the Spirit as a man. And the Spirit of God came upon Jesus. And he did not try to go out and do public ministry or try to do things on his own in his own humanity. And it's interesting when you think about that, because if Jesus didn't enter public ministry and try to do things in his own ability, who do we think we are trying to go out to do things in our own ability? We really need the power of the Spirit. If Jesus needed the power of the Spirit, how much more do we need the power of the Spirit, right? But I am interested to watch this as I see this. As soon as Jesus enters public ministry, what happens? The devil comes along. Welcome to the ministry, Jesus. And it's true. Many times when you step out in faith to do something for the Lord, the enemy will be right there. Now, I'm not so sure it's Satan himself with most of us, if any of us. But certainly he's got his minions, his under demons, who would go around and they, you know, will mess with our lives. He comes off the high of being, in a sense, on the mountaintop of baptism, experiencing being baptized, and immediately he's driven into the wilderness and he'll face temptation. And it's interesting as we come to this temptation, because Adam and Eve, our first Adam, faced temptation in the garden and failed. The last Adam faced temptation in the wilderness and overcame temptation. And this wilderness is not like the wilderness you or I would think. We think of wilderness and we think of a sort of a forest. That's not wilderness. This wilderness is barren. It's like a beach with no water. It's completely barren. There's nothing that grows there. The wilderness of Judea is completely a barren place. Some of you have been there and you know. And it is really a wilderness. And he's tempted there. Jesus is going to face temptation. We know that he was tempted in all manners like us, yet without sin, right? So he's tempted, but temptation is not wrong. You will face temptation, but temptation is not sin, right? And so Jesus was tempted, and James tells us that we are blessed when we endure temptation. And Jesus, of course, did endure temptation. Temptation comes our way, and temptation comes our way every day. But you don't have to submit to temptation. And Jesus gives us some great example, great picture for us of overcoming temptation and handling temptation. It says in verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Well, you would think, man, if he didn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights, he should be hungry, right? It's an interesting thing if you've never fasted, and you know, I haven't fasted in years now because I have a diabetic condition, but I fasted years ago. And when I fasted years ago, one of the things I learned about that is your first few days of fasting, you're starving to death. I mean, you really, not literally, but I mean, you're really hungry. You know, you want to eat everything in sight. And then after about 4 or 5 days and even into a week of fasting, you're really not hungry anymore. Your body kind of changes and you're not hungry. You still have a desire for food in the sense you want to taste something other than, you know, water or just, you know, maybe you're drinking liquids, but you do have a desire to chew and things like that, but you're not hungry. Your body stops needing to eat because your body is eating at all your excess. And some of us have more excess than others. And so, you know, your body will actually eat away at the fat and even, you know, even at one point it'll start eating muscle. And actually they say when you fast, you got to be careful because muscle is one of the first things that the body begins to, you know, go away. But then after you have fasted for a time, your body reverses and you begin to get hungry again. At the point in which you begin to get hungry again, that is when you are at the most vulnerable point because you're actually at the point where you can become sick or even die because your body will start to eat your organs. And it tells us here that Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and then was hungry. So this means that at this point, Jesus is at the most vulnerable point of his fast, of his time. And that's just like Satan, isn't it? He goes after Jesus when he's most vulnerable. Satan doesn't come after us when we're on a on the mountaintop. He comes after us when we come off the mountaintop and we're a little tired, we're worn out, we're weary. And it's an interesting thing. You're most vulnerable during that time. And I want to give you that warning tonight. If you are tired, when you're weary, when you're tired, when you are fatigued, be on guard for the enemy. He will tempt you during that time. It's a time of great temptation. And maybe some of you can really realize that and think about times where you've even fallen in sin. And you realize, wait a minute, I was really wiped out during that time. I was really tired. I was really weary. I had a lot of emotional things going on in my life. And I gave in to things. And that's what happens oftentimes. So be careful. Be on guard. Be aware. Jesus, of course, is facing this temptation. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, do you think that Satan didn't know that he was the Son of God? Like, was Satan saying to him, prove to me you're the Son of God? No. He knew he was, and Jesus knew he was. The wording here really should be, since you are the Son of God. In other words, since you are the Messiah, since you are the Son of God, just make these stones bread. You're hungry. What are you doing being hungry? Why should you ever be hungry, Jesus? And, you know, the devil comes. And you know, it's interesting. You wonder as you look at this, did the devil speak to him audibly? Or is it sort of like, you know, another way? We don't know. Did he appear to him? We don't know. But the devil, remember, can't be in two places at a time. So if the devil's working on Billy Graham, he's not after you. And that's important to note, because to realize that the devil can't, you know, be messing with all of us at the same time. This is why I'm saying it's demons. It's the demonic. There is a demonic world. And we don't know how many of them there are. There's a third of them that fell from heaven with Lucifer. This is all we know. A third. A third of what? We don't know how many there were. So it could have been a third of 100 billion. We have no idea. It could have been a third of trillions and trillions. But a third of them fell. And I really don't know if Satan himself has ever really had any time for me. Because there's people a lot more prominent in this world than me. But I'm sure he's got a sergeant who he sent after me. And he's got some punk privates who are sending after others. And maybe I've even got a punk private. And so realize that. And because a lot of people like to blame the devil for everything. The car broke down. The devil broke my car. No, maybe the car has 200,000 miles on it. You know. By the way, the devil only speaks three times in Scripture. Isn't that interesting? One first time, of course, is when he speaks to Eve. And he says, has God said? And he appeals to Eve in the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Same thing he'll do with Jesus here. And he accuses God to Eve. Hasn't God said? And he tries to get her to think that he is holding out on her. That God's holding out on you. You know, hasn't God said that you'll become just like him? You know, don't you realize that that's why he's holding out on you? If you would just eat of this fruit, you'll become like him. And he doesn't want you to know that. Hasn't God said, don't eat of any of the trees? You know, and even twists the word and manipulates things a bit. And then we see the second time he speaks to God is in the book of Job. Satan goes and he accuses Job. And it's interesting because the first time he accuses God to Eve. The second time he accuses Job to God. He says to God, God says, consider my servant Job. And Satan says, well, yeah, but look how you blessed him. He's got everything he wants. He's got everything he needs. If you let me mess with him, he'll curse you, Satan says. And so he makes an accusation against man. And now he's going to come and he's going to face someone who meets both those criteria. He's going to face the God-man. He's going to face Jesus. And it'll be an interesting confrontation. And so his first facing him in, you're the creator. You shouldn't be hungry. You made the bread. You made the stones. You can make the stones bread. You can do this, Jesus. By the way, as we come to this temptation, who was there for the temptation? Jesus and Satan. So where do we get this record from? It's given to us in the other gospels too. It had to have been at some point Jesus sat down with his disciples. We don't have any record of that conversation, but we know there were many other conversations that Jesus had. In fact, John writes in the end of his gospel that if all the things that Jesus said and did were written down, the volumes of the books could not hold all the information that we would have. Every book there was. And so Jesus, at some point, sitting down with his disciples, just would have said, you know, fellas, maybe they were dealing with temptation. You know, we're always tempted, Jesus. What's that all about? I mean, you know, we can't figure out our flesh and why we're tempted. Well, you know, I was tempted once.
Really?
Yeah. I faced the devil in the wilderness. You did? Maybe it was one of those campfire studies, you know? The devil looked like this, you know? Start making faces or something. But Jesus would have given them this background. They would have, that's the only place they could have gotten it from. Because you can be sure the devil didn't give it to them. You know, the devil didn't go to him and say, Satan didn't go and say, let me tell you a little story about me and Jesus and how Jesus beat me up in the desert. Now, it is interesting when we look at this story too. We'll look at what Jesus did say, but it's interesting to think about what Jesus didn't do. He didn't rebuke the devil. You know, there's a lot of people in the Christian world today who want to rebuke the devil. Get thee behind me, Satan, they'll yell at people or yell at, you know. I used to be with a fellow I knew, a very Pentecostal fellow, and he would tell me how he's chasing Satan around his bed at night, you know. And I'd be like, I don't think Satan is appearing in your bedroom, and I don't think he's running from you. And he used to think that if you yelled louder, that that'd get rid of him. Or you speak in tongues. You got to yell in tongues. That's what you got to do. Just yell in tongues. Shun the Makai! And he's going to run away, you know. And I remember it was a tough thing. I was in a hotel with this guy one time. And we were on a convention. And he said to me, hey, why don't you come to my room and why don't we pray? My wife was there too. Why don't we pray for, you know, the people we're at this convention with? And I didn't really know the fellow that well then. And I was like, wait, that's a good idea. We're Christians. Let's pray for the people, you know. So I go to his room, and we go in there, and he starts screaming at the devil in the hotel room. Now I'm thinking, how do I get out of here without people knowing that I'm in this room? How do we leave? Because he's screaming, and he's ranting, and he's raving. He went on for like an hour, and I'm just like, Jesus, help me. I wasn't afraid of the devil at that point. I was afraid of him. And when I went out there, I opened the door a crack. Is there anybody looking? Let's get out of here, man. We're running down the hallway, you know, just get away. So we were embarrassed. I had this happen again recently where I met somebody that was very outward, very boisterous in a public place. They're, you know, singing like these wild Pentecostal songs. And I'm just like, okay. And then they're, hey, brother, you know, they're holding my arm. I'm like, yeah, right. You know, look, that stuff embarrasses me. I don't see that they did that in Scripture. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't, like, yell at the devil. He didn't speak in tongues at the devil. He didn't sing praises, and some would say, if you sing praises loud enough, the devil can't handle it. You hear this in Pentecostal circles, and maybe some of you have never heard this, but they say that singing praises is like scratching your fingers on chalkboard to the devil. That's what they'll say. Some of them. It's not in the Word. It's not what Jesus did. And he doesn't destroy the devil. He doesn't wipe the devil out. He doesn't make a public fiasco of the devil. Jesus meets Satan when no one else is around. And we see these temptations listed. So let's study them together and see what Jesus did do. His answer to the devil for the first one, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every rhema that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word that has power and can change. And rhema word is a word that is a word that's obeyed. You see, it's not just that Jesus used the word to quote the word. It's that he used the word in obedience. He didn't turn the stones into bread. He was obedient to the Lord. He knew that he was not to do that. Now he says, notice, man does not live. It was enough that he was a man under the influence of the Spirit. So he says, man does not live. He doesn't say, I'm God and you can't tempt me, devil. That's not what he says. He says, man does not live. Meaning, I'm a man and I can face you. And he obeys the word. He doesn't turn the stones to bread. And he says, it's the word of God and the obedience to it. And it's interesting because the responses that Jesus will give, the three responses are from the Word of God, and they're all from the book of the law of Deuteronomy, the second law. Every word, he says. And what he is saying here is that there's something more important than life than the physical. It's not about just eating bread. That's what Jesus is saying to the devil. Like, I don't need the bread. He's going to later tell his disciples that I have food that you don't know of. My food is to do the will of the Father. Man does not live by the physical satisfaction alone. There's something in physical hardship that is more important than being physically satisfied. And that is being spiritually satisfied. Spiritually sustained is more valuable than even being physically sustained. What is more important to you? The spiritual or the physical? What rules your life? Do the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, does that rule your life? You know, is your God your belly? You know, I have a dog, and he does not think about anything but food. I mean, food and let me outside and give me a pat on the head. That's his whole world. But we're far more than that, aren't we? We're spiritual beings. My daughter Tiffany told me a story about her students. She was trying to teach her students about the meaning of sacrifice. So she had them bring their most prized possession. Without telling them why, she said, bring your most prized possession into school tomorrow. So, you know, some of the girls brought in their best doll, and some of the boys brought in their, you know, whatever, their little gun set or whatever it may be. And she took all of those things from the kids and put them on an altar. And all they could do all day is ask, when are we getting those back? When are we getting those back? When are we getting those back? Then the next thing, she said, bring in your next most prized possession the next day. And they all brought in junk. One girl brought in a piece of paper and scribbled on it and tried to say that was her most prized possession. Now, she was teaching about sacrifice and trying to get them to understand the cross and how hard it must have been for the father to give his most prized possession, his son Jesus. But I also see how this story speaks about what is most important to us, the physical or the spiritual. And if the Lord said to you, take your most prized possession and put it on my altar, would you do it? I can tell you, in the physical realm, the most desired thing that Jesus had right then was to eat. There's no doubt. It says he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was hungry. And when you're hungry, what do? We eat, right? And imagine, here he is. And this, the enemy's just coming saying, just turn the stones into bread. Jesus probably, you know, you could have thought, well, that's not a bad idea. I'm pretty hungry, and I could cook that stone and have this place smell like a bakery in a moment. In fact, I could just do, you know, Jesus could microwave before there was microwaves. But man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And the devil took him into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. See, the reason we know it's not just about quoting the word is because Satan quotes the word. He turns around and uses the word in his next temptation. Probably thinking, well, you think you can use the word? Watch me use the word. But the interesting thing is he quotes the word, but he misquotes the word. Because he's quoting out of Psalm 91. And Psalm 91 says, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now he takes Jesus up to this temple, the pinnacle of the temple. The drop is 450 feet down into the valley. And he tells him, Jesus, make your glorious entrance now. You're the Messiah. There's a dove that came on your head. I mean, he may not have said these things, but I mean, there's been a dove. The Father has spoken from the heavens. You are the Messiah, and you know it, and I know it. But let everybody else know it. And this is the way you should do it. Stand in the pinnacle of the temple and throw yourself down and show how you don't die. It'll be a glorious entrance, Jesus. Let's do it. Go ahead, show everybody you can do it. But he misquotes in that he says, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up. He skips to keep you in all your ways. You see, those three words make all the difference. Because if you look at the other, it makes it sound like God has limited power to sustain you, Jesus. Throw yourself down and he'll lift you up. But when it says, in all your ways, all the ways of God. In other words, he would be stepping outside the obedience of God. In all your ways. You know, the temptation here is sort of, no one has paid attention to you yet, Jesus. You deserve attention. You're the Son of God. You're privileged. If you did this, you would be revealing yourself in such a glorious way. But if he did this, he would be falling right into the pride of life. The first, of course, is the lust of the flesh. The flesh just screaming and wanting and needing or wanting that food. And Jesus saying, no, you don't need it. But the pride of life, I have my rights. We're really into this. We're into our rights. And Jesus knew everything. And Jesus could have been great at anything he wanted to do. But he came to serve and to do the will of the Father. Jesus could have been the greatest musician, the greatest artist, the greatest anything he wanted to be. But what was he? He was a carpenter in a carpenter's shop. And then he was the Savior of the world. He didn't need to have a glorious entrance. He didn't need to reveal himself in this way. And Jesus said, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Verse 8, and then again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. You know what he's doing here? He's telling Jesus, take a shortcut. You don't need to go to the cross, Jesus. See, Jesus already knew that it was already going to be his. All the kingdoms of the world belonged to him. He created all the kingdoms of the world. He was there on the day they were created. But having them in all his glory. And what Satan is doing is saying, don't go the way of the cross. There's an easier way than the way of the cross. And Satan comes to us and says, you know, you can have it all if you bow down to me. You know, his minions come to us. You can have it all if you just bow down to me. And you know, whatever you worship, that's what you're going to serve. Whatever you bow down before, that is your idol. And he's telling Jesus, take the easy way out. Jesus answered and said, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Get lost, Satan. Aren't you really glad that Jesus said, get lost, Satan? Because God is the only one who's worthy to be worshiped. We need to have that right priority in life, where Jesus will later say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We need to not bow down to the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Here we see this was the lust of the eyes, this desire for things. And we fall into this. We struggle with this. Let's be honest. Americans especially, we struggle with this. You know, the neighbor gets a new car. Hey, you know, I need a new car. We hear that someone else has a big screen TV. You know, we got a little extra money. Big screen TV. Yeah, it's not that big a deal. We want these things. We desire. In our eyes, we look at something. We want it. And man, the world plays into this, don't they? Madison Avenue, man, the advertisers, they throw everything right in your face. Here it is. Here it is. You must have this. You got to have it. So much so that during Christmas time, people think so much they have to have that little prize, that little toy for their kids. They'll fight over it in the stores. The lines will start it. They'll stay overnight and sleep in the cold to get in to get this. I remember the first, I think the first one of those was like the Elmo doll or something years ago. Or Cabbage Patch dolls, you know. And of course, Cabbage Patch dolls, they're very important to life, right? I mean, does anybody even think about Cabbage Patch dolls anymore? But yet some, you know, they had fights over them. People are tackling each other. Gotta have that. I never went to one of those lines, by the way. But you know, we also can be tempted with these things to take shortcuts in life. To try and find the easy way out. Tax time's coming up. Be careful. You look for a shortcut. You know, if I just change this number, you know, I'll get an extra few hundred. And you know, be careful. The enemy will tempt you. Verse 11 says, then the devil left him. Luke tells us the devil left him for a season. In other words, he doesn't permanently leave him. Behold, angels came and ministered to him. Imagine what that must have been like for the angels to minister to Jesus. Let's go minister to our Creator. Now, if Jesus had turned away and sinned, of course, the whole plan of redemption would have gone down the tubes. Fortunately, he did not. And fortunately, when you and I fall in sin, it doesn't cause the whole plan of salvation to go down the tubes. But when we do sin, when we fall into temptation and we succumb to it, we hurt ourselves. And it hurts the Lord too. We need to remember that man does not live by bread alone. We need to remember to be satisfied with what we have. We need to remember that the only one who deserves our worship is the Lord himself. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but of this world. And that's Satan's whole game plan. And Jesus understood what it was to be tempted. And so he was like us in this. But he overcame temptation as a man under the power of the Spirit. And so can you and so can I.